see you here tonight. Especially good to see Tegan back after your trip. It's great to have you here after your mission trip. It sounds like it was a holiday. I'm sure it wasn't. It didn't feel like a holiday. She's alive. She didn't get bitten by any animals or anything like that, which is good. I just want to invite you to come out the back as well for our Let's Catch Up. The name, we need to get the name back into things again. Let's Catch Up. That's such a good name. So let's go and have a sausage together after the service. That sounds great. We're having starting a new series tonight, just for 3 weeks. I thought it would be good for us to look at a topical series on the good life. And part of this has come out of our evangelism course that we've been running on Monday nights a couple of times now. And in that course, we talk about the good life. And we talk at the start of the course about, where we find the good life. And one of the things that we speak about is the idea of wealth, the idea of relationships, and the idea of purpose, and how those things generally are where we search for and try and find the good life. And as I have said in the course, and I've said as we've prepared for this series, the truth is it's hard to find the good life. In fact, it's impossible. Just when you think you've got it, it's gone again. Wealth comes and goes, relationships often disappoint, true purpose is elusive, and so we keep chasing after these things, thinking we can get the good life, but we never truly can. As we say in the course, that the message of the Bible is that the good life is only available through Jesus. And that's what we unpack there over those 4 weeks. Jesus came, he says, so that we might have life, and life to the full, abundant life. And so over the next few weeks, what I want to do is allow the scriptures to just recalibrate our vision of the good life. And what we're going to see, I hope, is that when we find the good life in Christ alone, it actually transforms the way we view those three things: wealth and relationships and purpose. Now, I'm really very conscious of the fact that I cannot in 30 minutes or so unpack everything to do with wealth, everything to do with relationships, everything to do with purpose. It's impossible, and I felt that weight this week as I've opened up the Bible to look at the topic of wealth and come to realize that the Bible says way too much about it to deal with in one message. But I hope that as we look at this stuff over the next few weeks, we'll kind of just get a real sense of what it is that God wants us as Christians, as those who have trusted in Christ, to take out of his word when it comes to these three areas of life where we so often search for the good life in these things. So tonight we're dealing with the issue of wealth. I had the kids prepped at lunch today to act this out on the stage, but I've chickened out, not them. If you've seen the movie Aladdin, you'll know well the scene when Aladdin stands before the Cave of Wonders, identifying himself as Aladdin. And the instructions are clear. The cave allows him to enter, but warns him and his little monkey friend, Abu, and you can see his little terrified face. He says, "Touch nothing but the lamp." I was going to do the voice, but I won't. "Touch nothing but the lamp." And they enter the cave, and Aladdin says, "Oh, would you look at that?" And there's this forbidden treasure, you know, up to the kind of right up to the roof of the cave. Gold and gemstones everywhere. And he says, "Just a handful of this stuff would make me richer than the Sultan." And then he begins that climb, you know, that climb to the top of the stairs where the lamp is there by itself. And as he does, we see Abu, the monkey, with his eyes spinning, you know, those kind of circles going on in his eyes and his tongue hanging out. And then in his eyes, you see this red gemstone. And we see him then reaching towards the gemstone. The magic carpet is grabbing him by the tail. Aladdin picks up the lamp, turns around and sees what's going on, and he says, "Abu, no!" But it's too late. He's picked it up. And then there's that scene when the Cave of Wonders groans, "Infidels, you have touched the forbidden treasure. You will never again see the light of day." And we have that escape scene. Now, I know it's no spoilers week with all that Avengers stuff or whatever, but he gets out and marries the princess Jasmine. So sorry to wreck Aladdin for you. But I keep, as I was thinking about this topic of wealth, I was looking at the monkey, Abu, and those eyes and the tongue as he looks at the red gem. The allure of the gem had him. And even though just outside the cave he was terrified, still he ran after the gem. He knew better, but he went after it anyway. And I want to suggest that we are a little bit like Abu. Deep down, we know we cannot buy the good life. We know the good life only comes through Jesus. And yet, despite what we know, we are prone to looking at riches with our eyes spinning and our tongue hanging out. We're prone to run after them, to reach for them, even though we know and we ought to remember that it's not ultimately good for us. It's not ultimately the path to the good life. Now, why do we do this? Well, because wealth makes promises to us, and we believe them. Wealth promises us freedom. If you have all the money you want, you can do whatever you want. You can ask the Kardashians. They live a life of freedom, so they say. Wealth promises us fun. Think of all the experiences you could have, all the food you could try, all the bands you could go and see, all the places you could travel if you have wealth. Wealth promises us comfort. Money buys a nice house and medical treatment, health insurance, shoes, security, safety, all that stuff, the comfort of our life, it comes from wealth. Wealth promises status. People admire you, and you may even become a person of influence. A lot of people who have very influential positions in our world started off earning a fortune somehow, and then they've come into a position of profound influence. Wealth promises to give us all this stuff and satisfaction and fulfillment. And so it's easy to see, isn't it, why we would run after it. We believe the promises because around us it does seem as though wealthy people have some freedom, they're having fun, they've got comfort, they've got status. That's the good life. It seems that wealth is delivering on its promise. And because riches and wealth promise these things to us and seem to be delivering on them, we start to wonder if having just a little bit more might be the ticket to the good life. We may not think that consciously, but it's something that happens deep within us. So just a little bit more and I'll be satisfied. Just a nicer holiday or a nicer holiday house and that'd be it for me. Just a little bit more and I'll be happy. And the thing with money and wealth is that your bank balance doesn't matter. This is a struggle for everyone. Rich or poor, at some level we are all at risk of believing the promises of wealth. And with our eyes spinning and our tongue hanging out, running after riches and everything that riches provide. I know I've believed the promises and I still believe them from time to time. Whether you own your own home, whether you own your own car, whether you struggle to make ends meet, you've probably believed the promises of wealth too. We've believed that wealth can give us at least a taste of the good life. And so this evening, as we think about this topic of wealth and the good life, what I want to do is three things. First, I want to remind ourselves of what Jesus has to say about wealth, and they're all warnings. And then we'll discover what the gospel has to say about being rich. And then finally, have a quick think about what it means for us as Christians to view wealth in the right way. And so firstly, Jesus' warnings about wealth. I want you to imagine that you've been offered a job with great pay in great conditions. And so you go to the interview with the boss there, and the boss says, this is going to be the best job you've ever had, I promise. And then the boss says, well, do you have any questions for me? Maybe you have some questions for the boss, but I reckon it's much better than asking the boss is ask the people who work for the boss. What better way to find out what it's like to work at the company, what it's like to work for this particular boss? Now imagine if you asked some workers and they started saying things like, well, actually, he never pays us on time. And when he finally does, he doesn't pay us for the work that we've done. Or maybe someone says, he's harsh and insulting, and he never says thank you. He expects us to meet unrealistic deadlines. These are comments from the workers, and they're eye-opening comments because they're warnings. The boss can say, this is going to be the best job in the world, I promise. But it's becoming clear that he won't deliver. If you knew all this information, you probably wouldn't believe the promise that he was making. Or in the same kind of way, riches promise us stuff, but Jesus wants to warn us about believing the promises. He wants to give us the evidence and point us to the reality about wealth. And as I've said, it turns out that Jesus has nothing positive to say about wealth. Almost everything he says is a warning. And so I can't go through all of the warnings he gives, and it was a matter of just picking a couple, three tonight. But the first one is this, that wealth chokes. We've looked at this just recently, but Jesus telling that parable of the soils where the seed is scattered in different locations, and he describes some of the seed falling in the soil that has the thorns and the weeds growing. In verse 22 of Matthew 13, Jesus says, as he's describing and explaining this parable, the seed falling among the thorns refers to someone who hears the word. That is, they have the gospel has gone into them and it's been planted somehow in them, in their heart. But the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, making it unfruitful. What Jesus is saying is pretty clear, and we've spoken about this in our Matthew series, that riches deceive and they choke us. Riches tell us or deceive us into wanting these things that wealth can provide, comfort and freedom and fun and security. But even as we start chasing after these things, what's actually happening is the weeds are growing up and choking us. They're choking the gospel more specifically. It's the classic story, and I think what probably is one of the hardest things to see in the church is the mid-20s to late-20s to early-30s kind of slide of so many people as the worries of life and the deceitfulness of wealth chokes the gospel out of people. Time and time again, we see people who were sold out for Jesus in their early 20s, but who, as time goes on, the desire for more and more stuff and the desire for all the things that wealth can provide means they work more hours and they strive harder and strive harder, and slowly but surely the gospel is pushed aside. It's choked out of us. And so Jesus says, watch out. This is part of the danger of wealth, a warning we need to heed. The second warning is this, wealth fattens. In Mark chapter 10, again, we looked at this story in Matthew, but we're going to read Mark's account of the rich ruler, a man coming up to Jesus and asking him, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And they have this exchange about the law, and he says to Jesus, I've kept the law. And then Jesus goes and tells him to sell everything he has and give to the poor. Then you will have treasure in heaven. Come follow me. And it says that the man's face fell and he went away sad because he had great wealth. And then Jesus uses that opportunity to teach his disciples something. So Mark chapter 10, verse 23. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. These are really, as I said a few months ago, these are profound words, they're challenging words. Because what Jesus is saying isn't just that wealth is, well, it's not. He's not saying that wealth in and of itself is evil, but those who are wealthy are at greater risk of not entering the kingdom of God. Wealth has fattened them in some way. In this man's case, material possessions had given him a sense of self-sufficiency, a sense of independence from God. He thought his wealth was an indication that he was just very, very close to earning the right to become a citizen of the kingdom. Essentially, he was saying, I don't need God. I'm too big for God. I've got things under control. I'm good enough myself. But Jesus says, a camel has a better chance of going through the eye of a needle because only God can save. And what wealth is doing in this man's life is it's fattened him up so much that it's made it hard for him to to enter the kingdom of God, to put aside his wealth, which he loves so much. When he's asked to do that, it's too much for him. And so wealth fattens us. It makes us self-reliant, independent, or at least feel like we're independent of God. And so wealth chokes, it fattens us, and then lastly, and this one I want to spend a few more minutes on, in Luke 12, wealth breeds complacency. Luke 12, verses 13 to 21. Someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions." And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain man, rich man, yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool. This very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?' This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves but is not rich toward God." Again, this is a strong warning here, and a warning against many things, but one of them is complacency, kind of connected to this idea of trusting in ourselves rather than trusting in God. This man in the parable that Jesus tells took such care to provide for his earthly needs, all his building of bigger barns and storing things up, because what he wanted and what he was looking forward to so much was to kick back and relax. And what's implied here is that he's actually failed in his obligation to take care of other people with his wealth. With all that stuff, it would have been assumed by those that Jesus was talking to that instead of doing all of that, he should have been using what he had for the benefit of those around him. But he stores it up for himself, anticipating years of easy living. He's got his retirement plan set. He's got the kind of home on the beach and all that kind of stuff sorted. And yet Jesus says, he dies the next day. And his stuff, all that stuff which he has built the barns for and is full of all this grain and all the crops, all that stuff becomes someone else's stuff. And he'll stand before God and give an account for his complacent and selfish, self-indulgent way of living. And so Jesus warns against complacency. Before he tells that story, he says, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Watch out for greed. Don't let greed shape your life. Don't let it make you complacent, self-indulgent. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions. It's straight from the mouth of Jesus. As I've said, there are so many other things Jesus has to say about wealth. There are woes in Luke chapter 6. He pronounces a woe on those who are rich. Many other things as well. Many other things in scriptures as well. Even as we've been looking through James in our home groups, we've come across a couple of times we've talked about wealth and the fact that wealth doesn't change your status before God. In the end, rich and poor stand before God in the same way, all needing Jesus. What's clear from all of these warnings is that Jesus knew that the pursuit of wealth was not the path to the truly good life. Far from it. In fact, the reckless pursuit of wealth, while it might offer some satisfaction and some temporary kind of fulfillment, that in the end, pursuing wealth was actually taking will actually take us away from the path to life, to the good life. And so when we think about that picture of the Cave of Wonders and what we are like as we have our eyes kind of spinning and our tongue out, thinking about just a little bit more we need, just a little bit more. If only I had a bit more. One of the things we must do is heed the warnings of Jesus and the other warnings in Scripture when it comes to wealth. These warnings that Jesus gives, our culture might not always explicitly reject them, but they do reject these warnings, and our hearts are quick to reject them too. But we must remember that wealth cannot buy the truly good life. The truly good life cannot be bought. True eternal riches, they cannot be earned, they must be received in faith. So what I want to do now is look at this, the fact that the gospel has to say something to us about what it means for us to be truly rich. There's a true story of a man who bought an old $4 painting at a street market in Pennsylvania in the US in 1989. I guess it was like a car boot sale kind of thing. He didn't like the painting, it was quite hideous, but he liked the look of the frame. So he thought he could use the frame for another purpose, and so he bought the painting, and he went home and he removed the canvas, and behind the canvas he saw a piece of folded paper kind of stuffed in there. And he opened the document and he couldn't believe what he saw. It was an original copy of the 1776 Declaration of Independence. There was only like 24 of them printed in 1776. That was 1989. In 1991, that document was sold at auction for $2,420,000 American dollars. That's an incredible return on a $4 investment, isn't it? I keep thinking as I think of that story, not so much of the guy who made all that money, because that's just a lucky guy, but of the guy who sold it. The guy trying to just earn a few dollars, probably just trying to, you know, maybe having a car boot sale on the weekend just to kind of get a bit more cash for his leisure life, I don't know, but trying to earn a buck. If only he knew he was sitting on an absolute fortune. And I want to suggest that it's kind of the same with us, that in the same way, Christians who are always running after riches and trying to, you know, accrue as much as we can, have forgotten that we are sitting on a fortune, that we're actually wealthier than we could have imagined. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Jesus came into this world, though he was eternally rich, and he made himself poor. He emptied himself of his riches so that we who are poor in spirit, who are desperately in need of Jesus, might become rich. You see, true riches are salvation and all the benefits that flow from salvation. And if all the money in the world was piled up in one spot, it still wouldn't come close to what we have as those who have been called and chosen, redeemed, forgiven, set free in Christ. This is what it means to be truly rich. Jesus tells those stories in Matthew 13. You know the one about the treasure in the field and the guy who's out there and he comes across this treasure and he goes and sells everything he has to buy that field because that treasure is worth so much. Or the person who is the pearl merchant and finds the pearl of great price and sells everything he has to get that pearl. And the point Jesus makes in those parables is that there is nothing more precious than the kingdom of God. There is nothing more precious than salvation. That if you could buy it, you would sell everything to get it. It's more valuable. It's more precious than anything we have. And what this means is those who are in Christ are truly rich. 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 3 and 4. Now Peter says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade." Peter says, because of what Jesus has done, you are rich. You have an inheritance, an eternal inheritance. What this means is that in Christ, the person, any person, whether they're in Brisbane or in the slums of India, any person in Christ can say, "I am rich. I'm sitting on a fortune." To be co-heirs with Christ of the promises of God. This is what it means to be rich. This is the good life. And I really am challenged as I think about this for myself, because if we truly believe this, and I'm not saying we're going to be negligent and not, you know, work and provide for our families and all those kind of things. We know we need to do that. But if I truly believe this with all of my heart, would I run after riches as much as I do? Would you? If you truly believe that you are more wealthy than you will ever be, no matter how hard you work in this life, would you run after riches in the same way? Would you put so much stock in your material possessions? What lasting satisfaction and security and freedom and comfort does wealth provide? Although it might provide those things, what lasting amounts of those things does it provide that is not already ours in Christ in abundance? There is no satisfaction greater than the satisfaction that we have as those who are in Christ. There is no security more than the security we have as those who are safely held in the hands of Christ. There is no freedom that is better than the freedom from sin and the awareness in our hearts that we are saved and set for eternity with Christ. There is no comfort better than the comfort that Christ offers. You might object to this, and I can see a reason to object in one sense, because this might sound like an over-spiritualization. I've just talked about money for the first 10 minutes, and now I'm saying we're rich in Christ. And you and I know that money and our riches in Christ are not, they're apples and oranges. We can't compare these two things. You might say to me, well, don't talk to me about spiritual riches. They don't put bread on the table and a roof over our head. That's true. As we'll see, wealth has a place in the Christian life. We're not saying here, as I've said, that we have to be irresponsible or anything like that. But what we need to know is this, that we are sick, that we are addicted in our sickness to wealth. And the only cure for our sickness is to know that in Christ we are rich. We can hear the warnings, but if we never fully understand that in Christ we are rich, our view of wealth won't be transformed. We'll keep on running after it. But when we know that in Christ we are rich, our view of wealth is transformed completely. And that's the last thing I want to look at tonight, a transformed view of wealth as those who are in Christ. The gospel changes hearts, but actually affects our hands. Every part of our life is affected, and we talk about this often, that there is no change in our life that we could ever expect if it wasn't driven by the gospel. We have to understand who Jesus is and what he has done for there to be any change in our life. And it comes this way as well with money. And so in 1 Timothy chapter 6, 3 really challenging verses that Paul writes to Timothy concerning the way that Christians should view and use their wealth. So let's have a look at those verses. Paul says, "Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life." I think there's two principles, and I'm generalizing because I know I can't say everything that's said in this passage, but two general things that we need to think about here when it comes to our hands. And the first thing is, we need to learn to receive wealth with open hands. Open hands. Verse 17, "Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment." See, one of the problems is that we don't receive wealth well. It's not that we don't, not just that we don't use it well, we don't receive wealth well. We need to have open hands. Christians need to learn and to be continually transformed in this area to come before God with open hands. What I mean is we need to learn to trust the giver, not the gift. When we come to God, who is the provider of everything, with open hands, we are showing that we understand that he is the one who provides all things. He is the one that we trust. Jesus teaches us to pray, doesn't he? That God will provide what? Our daily bread. Give us our daily bread each day. This is how we are to pray. And so we are to come to God with open hands and to ask Him to give to us what He wants to give to us, to receive with open hands wealth. And even as we pray, he knows what we need. Jesus tells us that our Father knows our needs better than we do. So He says if He feeds the birds and clothes the flowers of the fields in the way that He does, how much more will He care for us? What He is saying over and over again, and what we're supposed to hear over and over again from Jesus, is that wealth is uncertain. Don't put your hope in wealth, which is so uncertain. But God is not. God is certain. He is constant. He will provide. What this means, at least for me and I hope for you, is that every paycheck, every time money comes into the bank account, and sometimes it can be really low, I know that, right? It can be down to the whole, you know, it's actually 0.0 something dollars. Like when that paycheck comes in, we receive it with open hands and a thankful heart. Because all we have is God's, and we keep on depending on Him. So the first general principle is that the Christian has to have open hands to receive what God is giving and to come to Him in that way all the time. But as we think more about our hands, the second thing is that we are to give wealth with open hands, to keep our hands open so that what He gives to us doesn't kind of come and our hands kind of close upon it and it becomes ours for no one else to benefit from. But instead, in verse 18, it says, command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. Be rich in good deeds and generous, willing to share. Christians ought to be open-handed with what they have. Now, God gives more to some and less to others. That's His right to do that. But whatever we've been given, God calls us to be generous, rich in good deeds, to use what He has been given to us for others, to care for the sick and the needy. If you go to Acts chapter 2, I just think this the description of the church in Acts 2 is so challenging for us. As the church has just formed, all the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. There is this constant looking after of one another. There were some really wealthy people and some really poor people, but the whole church was getting together and sharing what they had because their hands were open. This kind of open-handedness with our possessions, with our wealth, is only possible if you've grasped what we've just talked about, that you are rich in Christ. When you've grasped that, you're able to open your hands and share generously with others. I really love the story of Zacchaeus. You know the story of Zacchaeus, the tax collector, and Jesus going there into Jericho, passing through Jericho. And this little short guy, tax collector, very wealthy, it says. He wanted to see Jesus. So he climbed the tree. And when Jesus gets to Zacchaeus, he says to him, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. And so he comes down and he welcomes Jesus gladly. And all the people kind of grumble to themselves. He's gone to the house of a sinner. But Zacchaeus stands up and this is what he says. Lord, look, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. And what does Jesus say to him? Today, salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Today, salvation has come to this house. You see, the riches of salvation, the riches of having experienced Jesus, had so touched Zacchaeus that in an instant his hands became open and half his stuff was handed away. The way he viewed, but especially the way he used his wealth, which was significant, was transformed. Back there in 1 Timothy, Paul tells Timothy that the Christian who is open-handed in the use of their wealth is storing up heavenly treasure. Something that Jesus said too about how we had to store up treasure in heaven. This is what's happening as we understand what Christ has done for us and how rich we are in Christ, and then we have our view of wealth and our use of wealth totally transformed. You see, the fact is, friends, that we live in a wealthy country. I think Australia is probably in the top 3 countries in the world or something like that when it comes to standard of living and all that kind of stuff. Many of us are wealthy. Whether you're rich or poor, this stuff applies, but many of us are wealthy, that's just a fact. What we're not saying is that it's wrong to be wealthy, that somehow you have to have less than a certain amount of assets or a bank balance. Jesus says it's dangerous to be wealthy. Wealth comes with great danger, but it's not wrong. And yet the danger that wealth poses is meant to really challenge us as we consider how we look at wealth and how we use it. But it's not wrong to be wealthy, and wealth also brings with it opportunity. Opportunity to love and serve others. Opportunity for the person who has had their life transformed by Christ to radically and in a completely new way use their wealth to honor and serve God. It gives us an opportunity to take Christ to places or to send people places. And we've just sent some missionaries recently. That requires wealth. Someone has to have wealth for missionaries to go. But even more locally than that, it gives us an opportunity to see Christ proclaimed in places where he wouldn't be proclaimed if we were all poor. You think about the suburb that you live in. You're in Brisbane, so it's a pretty wealthy city in Australia. And think about how much the average house price is in that area. You probably don't care or know. Let me suggest it might be $600,000 or something like that. If no Christians have enough money to buy a house, who's going to share the gospel with the people in that area? Can you see why wealth is not necessarily wrong, but it gives us an opportunity? It gives us an opportunity to be neighbours to people, to share the gospel with people. I often think about Joe Kahn and the Rosalie Church there in Paddington. That is an extremely wealthy area. You have to have $1 million to buy a house in that area. But if no one, and this is Joe's big frustration, I'm speaking for Joe, of course, but is that there are not, he wishes that there were more people from the church who are living in the local area, because Rosalie, Paddington needs to be reached for Christ. So there needs to be people in that area. Wealth would make that possible. Wealth provides us with an opportunity, but it also challenges us to check our motives constantly, because we are not good at checking our motives normally, are we? Why do we want to upgrade our phone? Why do we want to move house or get a bigger house or a better car? These are questions we've got to ask ourselves. What's our motives in all of this? Because whatever dangers and opportunities come with wealth, there's one thing that must be understood really clearly, and that is riches cannot ever give you the good life. Only Jesus can. We must heed the warnings of Jesus when it comes to wealth, lest we get those spinning eyes and the tongue hanging out and start to run after riches and forgetting that in Christ we are already wealthier than we could ever be. And when we do that, we become more open-handed in receiving wealth, more open-handed in giving away what we've been given by our God. Instead of seeking the good life in riches, we live out the good life by generously using our riches for the glory of the one who became poor so we can become rich. Friends, I want to pray for us in a moment that this would be true for us, because we live in a world where this stuff is not normal. The idea of not running after wealth because we know who Christ is and what he has done for us is a foreign thing in our world, of course. So I want to pray for us in a moment that we would, this would be true of us, that we would generously live out the good life using the riches that we have been given for the glory of the one who became poor so we might become rich. Let's pray.